Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started, because I know you want to go back to your lovely rooms and enjoy your mates instead of spending time with me. So let's pray together. Father God, we bow before you tonight, and we give you thanks for all that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for our wonderful and magnificent Savior. Thank you for his person. Thank you for his death on the cross, the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might live a righteous life. Thank you for our great salvation, and thank you that because we belong to you, because we are your children, we can have marriages that bring glory and honor to you. And Father, I ask tonight and even tomorrow that you might use your word in a special way in each and every one of our lives. Most of us will not hear anything really new. But the issue, Father, is not so much new information. The issue is putting it into practice. And so we need the Spirit of God to help us to be doers of the word, and not just hearers. And I just pray, Father, that you might help us to be sensitive to what thus saith the Lord. Please work in a mighty way. Please help our marriages to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Please help us to have marriages that bring glory and honor to your name. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, I'm going to be simply working through a passage in the New Testament, and I'm sure it's a passage that you're familiar with, and that's Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 33. So if you have your Bible, why don't you turn there, and eventually we will get to that particular scripture. But this will be our passage that we will focus on, and we will say more about how we will break down this passage. Does anybody know who that is? Humpty Dumpty. So Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. What's the next part? All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. So you're a pretty sharp group. You know your nursery rhymes. And you might ask, what does this have to do with marriage? Well, marriage, as God originally intended it, sat on a wall. When you look back to Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25, we have got marriage as God planned it. And when you look at marriage as God planned it, we see that God planned marriage for a companionship. God looked at Adam and realized that it was not good for Adam to be alone. And that's a startling statement, because when you read Genesis 1 over and over and over again, what God creates is good. But when he creates man, he recognizes man's aloneness is not good. And so God did something about that. He created a woman, Eve. And he established a relationship between Adam and Eve that was for companionship. And one of the great blessings, one of the great benefits of marriage is companionship. And I realize some of you have only been married a few months, some of you many years. But my wife and I are getting ready to celebrate 33 years. And the thing that helps us to still stick with each other is that we understand that marriage is a companionship. And so as I look at our relationship, the thing that I value so much is the fact that I have someone who is my companion, my helper, one who is like me. God also planned marriage to be the highest of human relationships. When you look at the Genesis passage, the Genesis 2:24 verse says that a man to do what? Shall leave his mother and father and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. That's really what marriage is all about. When God originally planned marriage, he planned it as the highest of human relationships. It is superior to the parent-child relationship. It's superior to any other relationship. God said that a man is to leave his father and his mother and is to cleave. So there's to be a leaving, there's to be a cleaving, and then the two shall become one. There should be a weaving. That's marriage as God originally intended it. And God planned marriage to be an intimate relationship. And we see that clearly from Genesis 2:25. We see the intimacy of relationship, that the husband and the wife were both naked and not ashamed at all. And so when we think about marriage, this is what God intended marriage to be. And when you relate it, so to speak, to the nursery rhyme, we see that marriage, as God originally intended it, sat on a wall. It was on a pedestal. It was God's idea to bring a man and a woman together into the marriage relationship. But marriage had a great fall. And really, Genesis 3 first talks about that, but then the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament testifies to the fact that marriage had a great fall. And when you just kind of look throughout the record of Scripture, when you look at Genesis 3, where the fall takes place, but then after that, you see all kind of stuff happening that was never, ever the intention that God had in mind when he instituted marriage. And so we see polygamy. We see a man not cleaving to one wife, but a man having multiple wives. We see that in Lamech and Jacob and the sad testimony of Solomon. The scripture talks about Solomon on one occasion when the temple had been built, that Solomon cried out to God and prayed to God and said, God, incline our hearts to you. And then in a few chapters later, in 1 Kings chapter 11, we read the sad testimony about all of the wives and the concubines that Solomon had. And the scripture says that they turned his heart away from God. It was never God's intention that a man would have more than one wife. And when we look at Scripture and we see polygamy in the Old Testament, that is an indication that marriage had a great fall. Another example that marriage had a great fall is the very existence of divorce. Never was God's intention. God said that a man is to leave his father and mother, to cleave to his wife, to stick to her like glue. And that sticking together was to be a permanent sticking together. Because Jesus says in the New Testament, no, that if you do have a divorce, it would be like tearing a person apart, taking one physical body and tearing it apart. And Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. You just think about it. Take a human body and put people on, you know, grabbing both arms and trying to tear that person apart. That's what happens when a divorce takes place. And so in the book of Malachi, when the people thought they were acceptable to God, that they were doing God's will, they didn't understand how far away from God they were. And they kept saying, no, who, us, God? And even in their marriages, God had to tell them that he hated divorce. Adultery. Anytime we hear the word adultery and think about the Old Testament, we immediately think about David and his great sin with Bathsheba. David, that king, David, that husband, involved in that immoral relationship with Bathsheba. Adultery was not a part of God's plan. And it's an indication that marriage had a great fall. And ladies, just so that you don't think it's a man problem, we have Gomer. And I don't know who would ever want to marry a woman by the name of Gomer. But I think God told Hosea you had to. So I think that's the only way I would marry somebody named Gomer. I think that would be a dead giveaway. Now, a lot of people say you can't help who you fall in love with. If I was meeting a woman when I was a lot younger and her name was Gomer, I think I could help myself from not dating her, no matter how good she looked. But you have David and Gomer, both guilty of adultery. Another example that marriage had a great fall, homosexuality. And who can forget, you know, the incident of Genesis 19? And even today, we see the devastating consequences of homosexuality on the marriage relationship. And then sterility. That is, God planned that a husband and wife would have children. Now, sometimes in his plan, that doesn't happen. But it should never, ever be intentional on the part of individuals to say that they don't want to have children. The story is told of a young couple, and they were doing very well. And they had just bought a new home, and they were wrestling with the fact, should they have children or should they get a pet dog? And so they kind of debated about it. They kept going back and forth. Do we have children or do we have a pet dog? And they said, well, the pet dog might ruin our carpet, but the children will ruin our lives. And that's how some people view children today. They don't see children as a blessing from the Lord. They see children as something that will interrupt their life and ruin their lives. And because of that, there are certain individuals who are not committed to being fruitful and having children. And that is an indication that marriage had a great fall. And then finally, just the gender distortions that take place today. And when you look at Adam, he was to be the leader. And you look at Eve, she was to be submissive to his leadership. And it's clear from the New Testament that God had designed Adam to be the leader, because when Adam and Eve fell into sin, that the one who's held accountable for the sin is Adam. But when you look at the fall, you have Eve basically doing a role reversal. Eve leading Adam instead of Adam leading Eve. And we all know about Jezebel and her weak husband. So we have gender distortion, but marriage had a great fall. Even though God has put marriage on a pedestal, marriage had a great fall. And the reason why marriage had a great fall, because sin entered into the world. And that's what makes marriage so difficult. That's why it's hard for a husband to love his wife. That's why it's hard for a wife to submit to her husband. That's why it's hard to have a great marriage relationship, because of the reality to sin, of sin. I just recently picked up a book, and the title of the book is When Sinners Say, I Do. Now, I know that when you were getting married and when you were looking at your mate, you didn't see your mate as a sinner. You saw your mate as the most wonderful person in the world. No one like your mate. But the reality is, your mate is a sinner, and so are you. And until we come to grips with that, then we will have difficulties in our marriage. Sinners sin. And even though they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, your mate is a sinner. And even though their sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, when you get up in the morning tomorrow and you lean over to see your wonderful mate, your mate is a sinner. And your day might start off in the most horrible way that it can start off, because we're sinners. So sin entered into the world, and because sin entered into the world, marriage had a great fall. And all the world's resources, I'm saying the world's resources, and all the world's counselors. You got Dr. Phil on one side. He might be on the other side. But no, Dr. Phil, and then you got Marriage for Dummies. There actually is not a book like that. So you rush to the bookstore and you might say, maybe I should buy this book. It's not. There is no book called Marriage for Dummies. I think there ought to be. Our marriage for sinners, but marriage for dummies. But when you think about all the resources that are available today, you get on the internet, you start searching for marriage counselors, marriage help. I mean, it's just tons of stuff. Now, you got organizations that are committed to saving marriages. So we have all the resources. The world has all these resources, and yet marriage is in trouble. And even when you look at it from a Christian perspective, I've been around a few years, probably around longer than anybody in this room. So I'm the grandfather of the group or the old man of the group. And no, as I was preparing for this weekend and just kind of collecting and looking at the books that I have on marriage, I just said to myself, look at all these books on marriage that I've collected throughout the years. And no, the problem is not our resources. The problem is not, you know, messages that have been preached and proclaimed from God's word on marriage. The problem is not any of those things. The problem is dealing with our human heart. That's where the real issues are. Yes, I have all of these magnificent books that tell me how to be the greatest husband in the world, and I'm still struggling, just trying to be an average husband. So we have all these resources, etc. And yet, you know, the reality is, all of these resources, from a world's point of view, have not been able to put marriage back together again. Just to add a little humor here, it's said that marriage requires a man to prepare for four types of rings. The engagement ring, men, I'm sure you did that. The wedding ring, all of you men got your wife a wedding ring, right? Well, there's another ring, the suffer ring, and the endure ring. So this is from a man's point of view. So men, there's two more rings that you'll be having to get throughout your marriage. But on a more serious note, John Piper, in his book that just came out on the momentary marriage, says some cultures in history respect the importance and the permanence of marriage more than others. Some, like our own, have such low, casual, take-it-or-leave-it attitudes toward marriage as to make the biblical vision seem ludicrous to most people. And that's kind of the culture that we live in today. We are living in a time where people really don't value marriage. People don't want to get married. They want the benefits of marriage, but they don't want to get married. And so when we look at marriage, marriage today is in bad shape. But the good news, and you know there is good news for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news is that God can rescue and save our marriages. That God can take our marriages and put them back to the point of what He intended them to originally be. And there's a couple major passages that speak of that. The Hebrews 13, verse 4, is a verse that I really appreciate and value. It's a verse that says some significant things about marriage and really just talks about putting marriage on a pedestal. That is, taking marriage out of the gutter, taking marriage out of the trash can, and lifting marriage back up to the place where God intended it to be. God expected us to look up toward marriage. God expected that the whole world would look at marriage and delight in marriage and say that marriage is a wonderful, wonderful thing. God never expected that marriage would be something that people kick to the side. And so we have a great responsibility as Christians, as Christian couples, to make sure that our marriage is basically putting marriage back on the pedestal. In Hebrews 13:4, in that day, the writer of Hebrews, when he gives a series of commands, he says, let marriage be held in honor among all. He had to exhort his readers. He had to command them, so to speak, and tell them that marriage is to be held in honor among all. And then he goes on to say, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Why? Because fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so when we talk about honoring marriage, we honor marriage when, first of all, we recognize the preciousness of marriage. That's what Hebrews 13:4 is all about. Let marriage be held in honor. See marriage as something valuable and precious. See marriage as a valuable diamond that you would hold on to and grasp and make sure that you would never, ever let anything happen to it. When I was young, I used to, and this is back in the day, so I used to collect baseball cards. And the main reason I would buy baseball cards was to get the bubble gum. So 5 cents, you could get a pack of cards and a piece of bubble gum. I could handle 5 cents. So I would buy my baseball cards, and eventually I collected a lot of baseball cards. And for some reason, I never got rid of my baseball cards. And when I was about, in my teenage years, latter part, and even in my early 20s, well, probably not in my early 20s, my brother and I, we used to play a game, and another friend of mine, we would play a game. We would get a little hat, and we put the hat against the wall, and then we would take the baseball cards and see if we could flip it into the hat. And so, we would have a little distance between the hat and where we stood, and we would take my baseball cards and try to flip them. Little did I realize that I was damaging nice, wonderful, great baseball cards. Because I had baseball cards of Mickey Mantle, Willie Mays, Hank Aaron, that were valuable baseball cards that I could get over $100 on some of the baseball cards. But because I didn't value those cards, I was doing anything I wanted to do. Now, if you were to come to my house, I still have my baseball cards. Some of them I have in plastic, making sure that they're protected, that nothing can happen to them. And that's really what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying that somehow, some way, people have taken marriage and just kind of thrown it and damaged it and bruised it, don't really treat it properly. And he's saying what we need to do is we need to understand what marriage is, and we need to put marriage on a pedestal. We need to see the preciousness of marriage. And then he talks about the purity of marriage. He pictures the marriage bed. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but he pictures the marriage bed as a sanctuary, as a holy temple, so to speak. He says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. And the idea is that he sees the marriage bed as a temple, as a sanctuary, and the only two that can go into that sanctuary, that temple, are the husband and his wife. And so as he thinks about the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife, he says it's a sacred act. It's something precious to God. And God says when it comes to the marriage bed, don't you dare defile the marriage bed. And there are different ways that we as Christians can defile the marriage bed. We can defile the marriage bed by bringing someone else into the marriage bed who's not our mate. We can defile the marriage bed by being there by ourselves and doing things with ourselves that God says we should not do. We can defile the marriage bed by going there before we're actually married. And so the writer of Hebrews says, maintain the purity of marriage. Keep the marriage bed undefiled. And then he says, remember the protection for marriage. God goes on record and says that he'll judge adulterers and fornicators. So one of the ways we can get marriage back to its rightful place is by honoring marriage. But the other way is the one that I want to talk about. My wife don't. I figured by this time you'd need to wake up and have a little joke and a laugh. So I decided to kind of do the original. So this is what we looked like back in 1976. And this is what we look like, obviously, now. This is the way we still look. But we redid our vows 30 years later. So, but if you think that's funny, I snuck another one in just for, I need to make sure you guys get, I want you to see what my wife used to look like and what I used to look like. Don't tell anybody at the seminary. So that's what got me when I saw my wife with her huge Angela Davis afro. That was the turning point. So we've known each other all of our life, but one day I saw her at the park and she had on this, was wearing this huge, it wasn't a wig, this is actually her hair, or a huge afro, and then I won't describe the rest of the outfit, but she caught my attention. So, and as you can see, my hair was a little bit long also, so I just figured you guys can look at us, think about what we used to look like a long time ago. But we want to talk about redeeming marriage, and I'm not going to prolong the session tonight, but redeeming marriage. It's clear that we as Christians have to take marriage seriously. It's clear that we as Christians need to put marriage back on the pedestal where God intended it to be. And so marriage today is in bad shape, and it's in bad shape even among Christians. And so we as Christians need to turn to God's Word and see what God's Word says about redeeming marriage. And so as we look at this passage, there's going to be three major points that we will make. The key to redeeming marriage, and then the role of the wife in redeeming marriage. We'll talk to the wives in the morning. I wish my wife could be the one, but the husbands will be there kind of giving the wife a little jab. And then, ladies, you can return the favor. The last session will be on the role of the husband in redeeming marriage. And basically all we're going to do is just step through Ephesians 5, 18 through 33. The key to redeeming marriage, being filled with the Spirit. We said that marriage had a fall. And in light of marriage having a fall, the reason why it fell was due to sin entering into the world. And the question is, how can we have the kind of marriages that God talks about in His Word? It seems like many times that when we look to Ephesians, we start off with Ephesians 5:22. And the first thing that we say is, wives, submit. And really, that's not even in the text. If you look at your English Bible, the word submit is not even there. So we need to back up. And we really need to back all the way up to verse 18. Because in verse 18, Paul, in essence, gives the key to the marriage relationship. He gives the key to the family relationship. He gives the key to the employer-employee relationship. And I'm not one who's big on a bunch of how-to books and stuff like that. I'll just tell you, honestly, that I believe that if you want a good marriage, then the key is that the husband and the wife have to strive to be what God wants them to be. That's the key. You can learn all the communication techniques that you want. You can have the best sex, all throughout your marriage. You can have, you can be each other's best friends, etc. But unless you're committed to being the person that God wants you to be, you will not have a marriage that brings glory and honor to Him. Our marriages are designed to bring glory to God and to represent the relationship between Christ and the church. And the key is our relationship to God. And so, I don't care how many marriage books you read. I don't care how many conferences you go to. The thing that you must resolve to do from this moment on is that you're going to live a life that brings glory and honor to God. And that's scriptural. When Paul talks about marriage, before he even gets there, he says that the key to Christian living is a life that is dominated and controlled by the Spirit of God. He's saying to us that it's going to take supernatural power in our lives to be a good husband and to be a good wife. That you're not going to have the strength and the ability to do that on your own. And so tonight we just want to reinforce to you and to myself the fact that the key to redeeming marriage is being filled with the Spirit. We don't talk much about the Holy Spirit anymore. The church kind of goes through different stages where things become the hot issues and the things that we talk about. But we need to remember this key teaching in Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. In Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 21, it's there, but in your Bible also, Paul says to the Christians at Ephesus, "And do not get drunk with wine, but for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." So what Paul does, he tells us three things about being filled with the Spirit or walking in the Spirit. And the first thing that he tells us, as we look at this subject of being filled with the Spirit, he gives the contrast to being filled with the Spirit. The contrast. He says, do not get drunk with wine, should be there, for that is dissipation. And the contrast is be filled with the Spirit. So the key word here is but. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But, Paul says, and he emphasizes that, but, he said, but be filled with the Spirit. And it's interesting because in this section of Scripture, there's a number of contrasts that he makes. If you look back at verse 15 of chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." Not as unwise, but as wise. And then he goes on to verse 16, "Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So when we think about drunkenness, I don't think I'm addressing a problem here. I hope not. I hope you guys aren't in that state, but it's important that we understand the concept because it becomes the key to understanding what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And Paul does say some significant things about drunkenness. He's saying, first of all, that the drunken person is being unwise. Again, it goes back to that, no, don't be unwise, but be wise. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so there's this contrast going on. The drunk person is being unwise. He's being foolish. And Proverbs 20, verse 1 makes that clear. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." The person who is drunk with alcohol is stupid. The Scriptures make that clear. Some other things that we learn about drunkenness: drunkards do not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's a clear teaching of 1 Corinthians, and that should be 6:11. Drunkenness represents pre-salvation living. Before we got saved, before some of you got saved, drunkenness might have characterized your life. You might have looked forward to these weekends, not for a marriage conference, but drinking bouts, is what Peter calls it. And drunkenness is a sin and not a disease. We cannot buy into the lie of the world. It's a sin. And Paul says, do not be drunk with wine. Then he tells us that drunkenness is dissipation. And by dissipation, he means that it's loose living. It's a term that's used in the story of the prodigal son who wasted his goods with loose living. It's disorderly behavior. It's unrestrained and wasteful living. And so the bottom line is drunkenness is a sin. And before Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit, he talks about the contrast to being filled with the Spirit. And then he brings us to the command to be filled with the Spirit. And when you look at this command, first of all, I want you to understand that from the book of Ephesians, the role of the Holy Spirit is crucial. Paul says a number of things about the Holy Spirit. And again, I would just suggest that if you're not familiar with it, some of you are, that you understand the different ministries of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit does in our life at salvation and also in our Christian life. But it's interesting just to kind of look at what Ephesians has to say about the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about being sealed in Christ by the Spirit of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, just turn there for a quick moment. You know that in verses 3 through 14, Paul blesses God. He praises God for the great salvation that is ours. And when he praises God and he blesses God for this great salvation, he basically talks about the blessings that come from God the Father in verses 3 through 6, from God the Son in verses 7 through 12. And then he talks about the blessings that come from God the Holy Spirit in verses 13 through 14. He says in verse 13, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, have also believed. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. One of the ministries of the Spirit of God is that he seals us. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But notice a second teaching that's found in Ephesians about the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. That is, the Spirit of God is given to you. He's given to me as a pledge of our inheritance. One of the wonderful benefits of being a Christian is that we have an inheritance waiting for us. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter talks about that inheritance. He blesses God because God has begotten us again unto a living hope, he says in verse 3, and then in verse 4, unto an inheritance. And he says that inheritance is imperishable, is undefiled, and is unfading, and is kept in heaven for you. We have an inheritance. That's a promise that God gives to us. And Peter waxes eloquent on that promise. The question is, how do I know? How do I know that I really will receive that inheritance? Paul says you've been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as an engagement ring that promises you that you will receive the inheritance. The Spirit of God in my life is God's engagement ring that I will receive that inheritance. And then in Ephesians 2:18, we learn that we have access to the Father. You know how wonderful that is? To be able to have access to the Father? No. I've been doing some studying in 1 Peter, so things in 1 Peter kind of come to my mind. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says that Christ died. And the purpose of his death is in order that he might bring us to God. And that word, bring us, means to have access. It means that someone else is able to take you into the very presence of someone important, so to speak, and give you access. It means that you and I on our own didn't have access, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, by his death, burial, and resurrection, he gives us access to God. The God of heaven and earth, I have access to. I don't have to go through Pastor Nam or Pastor Gear, I have access myself to the God of heaven and earth. And for Old Testament saints, that's just a concept that's unfathomable. Because only one man on one day out of the whole year could go into the presence of God. But now I have access to God through the Holy Spirit. And then also, believers are the dwelling place of God through the Holy Spirit. And then another thing, that we're sealed until the day of redemption. That's one of the reasons why we believe that our salvation is secure, because we're sealed unto the day of redemption. So Paul, when he writes to the Christians at Ephesus, has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. And I just want to make some observations concerning being filled with the Spirit. It's a clear-cut command. When Paul says, be filled, that is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's not a prayer request. It is a command. It's a clear-cut command that you and I are to obey. It's given to every believer. Literally, Paul says, you all, in the plural, be filled. So all Christians have an obligation to be filled. The Christian is passive. The way that it's structured is something is done to the believer. You allow yourself to be filled. You allow yourself to be acted upon. But then another thing we see, that it's not a one-time event. We are to keep on being filled. We are to continuously be filled. And then another thing, being filled is linked with wisdom when you go back to verse 17. So these are just some observations about being filled with the Spirit. This key to redeeming marriage, this key to having a marriage that honors God. In talking about being filled with the Spirit, we cannot forget the comparison. We started off talking about the contrast, but there's also a comparison between being filled with the Spirit and also being drunk with wine. Both involve consent. Both produce results. To be drunk with wine, that's dissipation. To be filled with the Spirit, we'll see what that involves. And both involve being under the influence of an external power. And I think that helps us to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And so I just tried to give you some definitions from different writers. But in a nutshell, what I would say that when a person is filled with the Spirit, it doesn't mean that you have more of the Spirit. But the bottom line, it means that the Spirit has more of you. In the book of Acts, when different things filled something, it means that that particular thing dominated something. And so when Paul talks about being filled with Spirit, what he's saying is that we need to be dominated. We need to be controlled by the Spirit of God. So John MacArthur says, as we have already seen, to be filled with the Spirit is not to have him somehow progressively added to our life until we are full of him. Not like filling a cup of water. That's not the picture at all. It is to be under his control, total domination and control. This is in direct contrast to the uncontrolled drunkenness and dissipation in the worship of this false god that was alluded to in the first half of the verse. Many believe that the first half of the verse that people got drunk in relationship to this false god. Another way of looking at it, Peter O'Brien says, is to be admonished. Be filled by the Spirit then means that Paul's readers are urged to let the Spirit change them more and more into the image of Christ, God in Christ, a notion which is consistent with Paul's teachings elsewhere. So when I'm filled with the Spirit of God, I'm becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And just one last statement. The command to be filled with the Spirit is given in contrast to the warning, do not get drunk with wine. Drunkenness exhibits the inability of the person to control himself. The nature of the Christian's life is to be in contrast to the nature of the uncontrolled drunkard. The meaning of filled is control. The indwelling Spirit of God is the one who should continually control and dominate the life of the believer. So in a nutshell, we're being commanded to allow our lives to be dominated and controlled by the Spirit of God. And Paul is saying that's the key to having a marriage that brings glory and honor to God. That's the key to the family. That's the key to the workplace. I'm not going to develop verses 19 through 21, but the consequences of being filled with the Spirit, Paul basically talks about a number of things in verses 19 through 21. But he's saying that in essence, that when your life is dominated by the Spirit of God, it will be characterized by exhorting other believers. Look at Ephesians 5:19 in your Bible, and we'll bring this quickly to an end. Ephesians 5:19. Notice how he begins verse 19, speaking to one another. And so it's one of these one another relationships. The Bible has a lot to say about our obligations to each other. And Paul says that when your life is dominated by the Spirit of God, you'll be speaking to one another. But what is unusual is what that will consist of. He says, speaking to one another in what? In psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs. So he says we'll actually be speaking to one another, exhorting one another, but what we will be using will be songs. We'll be using the words that are put to music. When you have a group of Christians whose lives are dominated by the Spirit of God, they will sing not only to God, but they'll be singing to one another. And that singing will consist of exhorting one another. And what will be used will be psalms. The Old Testament psalms put to music. And then also he mentioned hymns. And in the New Testament, we have certain hymns. In fact, one of my favorite hymns is, I believe, is right there in Ephesians 5:14. And this is the one that I love to use, because that hymn says, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper. Any of you asleep? Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So I like that particular hymn, awake, sleeper. So exhorting other believers with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so it matters what we sing. The words that we sing are just as important as the words that are preached. There are some songs that I've known in the past where, I mean, I like them. And I remember back in the day, there's one song, when I say back in the day as a Christian, there was one song that I really liked. You know, every time I would listen to it, you know, my foot would start tapping, and you know, my head would get going a little bit. But the words of the song didn't make any sense at all. It just had a great beat. And the name of the song was Stomp. You know, and I said, no, this is supposed to be a Christian song, Stomp? I don't understand the connection. And there was no connection. It was just a beat, and that was it. That's not what we're to be doing. We're not to be exhorting each other with those kind of songs. But he also goes on to talk about worshiping the Lord. He says further on in verse 19, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So when we sing, when we make melody in our, whether it's corporate or individual, it's to be to the Lord. And then in verse 20, he mentions another characteristic of a life dominated by the Holy Spirit. He says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Giving thanks for all things. I don't believe that means thanking God for sin. And the reason why, my little brief answer is, because I can't thank God for sin in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think Paul is saying, every circumstance that you find yourself in, you can find something in that circumstance to give thanks for, but he's not telling us to thank God for sin. And then finally, he says in verse 21, and I'm not sure why the New American Standard changes what Paul has been doing, but in Ephesians 5:21, it says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And the better way to translate that is really submitting. You see, all of these are, quote, participle. We're to be speaking, we're to be singing and making melody, we're to be giving thanks, and we're to be submitting to one another. So wise, when it comes to your responsibility, particularly to submit, it's all tied into verse 21. And the only way that any of us are going to be able to submit in our relationships will be we have to be dominated and we have to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Marriage has had a great fall, but God has made provision for us to have marriages as He originally intended it. And my friends, the key to that you and I must be believers who are dominated and controlled by the Spirit of God. If I were to put it another way, I'd put it in the words of Philippians 1:21, where Paul says, for me to live is Christ. We need to be Christians where Christ is the center in the circumference of our life, where Christ is our all in all. And if you will commit yourself to being that type of Christian, where your philosophy of life is Christ, then you will have the kind of marriage that God wants you to be. And even if your partner is not the kind of person that he or she should be, God will bless your life. And God will reward you for being the person that He wants you to be. The key to the husband and wife redeeming marriage is be filled with the Spirit. And so tomorrow we'll look at some particulars with what the husband can do and what the wife can do. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we just bow before You and we ask that You would take the truth of Your word and that You would drive it home to each and every one of our lives. Help us to take time, Father, and consider our walk with You, our relationship with You. Help us to make sure, first of all, that we indeed are saved, that we're Your children. And Father, in light of that salvation, help us to walk worthy of our great salvation. Thank You for blessing us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Thank You for giving us all that we need so that we can live a life that brings glory and honor to You. Help us, Father, to allow the Spirit of God to control us and dominate us. Help us not to grieve the Spirit of God with words that we say. Help us not to quench Him, but help us to walk by means of the Spirit of God so that we can be that husband, so that we can be that wife that You have called us to be. We ask Your blessings upon us and pray that You might help us to have marriages that bring glory and honor to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.